Please turn your Bible with me to James chapter 1. And if you would please also stand, we're going to read God's word and want to draw our attention to the words of life. Where else could we go? We're reminded that there are futile promises for provision all over the world. But it's only in the words of God and the words of Christ that we have hope. So let us preach the word of God until everyone confesses that he is Lord. Let us preach the word of God. I thought about that when we sang that. Let us preach the word of God until everyone confesses that he is Lord. Not until everyone confesses that he will save you from your sin. Not until everyone confesses that he is the historical character of the crucifixion and resurrection. But until everyone confesses that he lords over our life. So Christian and non-Christian, we have work to do. Let's keep preaching until everyone confesses that Jesus Christ is the governor, the director, the champion, the father of our life, of our will, and of our work. So let's look to James chapter 1, verse 16. James 1, 16 says this, "Do not be deceived." Well, that's encouraging, right? Please say, "I don't want to be deceived." Me either. "My beloved brothers, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above." Just so there's no confusion about what he means from above, it comes down from the Father of light. So good gifts are coming down today from the Father of light, and it's encouraging to know that that's not going to stop. "With whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And in case you needed proof that good gifts come from above, where the Father doesn't change, "of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So that's the passage we're going to study. Before we do, I would invite our young people. We have a Route 316. There he goes, parading his sign. Mr. Menard has his Route 316 sign. If you would please follow him to Route 316, children. Would the rest of you take a minute to give a warm, sincere greeting to people around you? I was watching people shake hands, and I saw Brian. Brian's kind of new here, and 2 weeks ago I preached a sermon. And I talked a lot about lust. Do any of you remember the example I kept using when I talked about lust? Buying cars that maybe you don't need. You know what Brian does for a living? Yeah. Brian doesn't just sell cars. He runs a dealership down in Stevens Point. Brian sent me a text last Sunday. And he understands. Brian actually has been a pastor in his lifetime and for many years. And he said that he was willing to hold a support group meeting for people who were lusting for automobiles, and he thought he had room at his dealership to hold that meeting. I told him in response, because I genuinely picked on that, apart from my notes. I had no notes about talking about buying a vehicle. Maybe I was wanting a vehicle, and that's where it came from. But I told him that I would preach the next sermon on the need we have to all be in one accord. Maybe that would help. Wah, wah, wah. So, in reality, we are walking our way through the book of James. We're wanting to know every word and every verse that God has given us as part of his word from the book of James. And while we walk through this book, James has a theme. I would word it this way. It is the function, it's the lifestyle of religious people who have embraced Jesus as Messiah. That's what we're talking about. It's a book giving instruction for religious people. There's a lot of religious people in this room and all around our community. There's a lot of religious people. But this book is telling religious people how to embrace the Christ as Messiah. James is a pastor, and he talks like a pastor. He's a pastor in Jerusalem, And six times in the book of James, he uses the word perfection. He wants us to grow to completion. But completion in what? 15 times he uses the word work. 15 times James uses the word work. So here's a pastor wanting his followers to understand the need for perfect work. So James is writing a letter to religious people that is intensely practical. How do I live now? How do I live? So this book is based on the premise that we are not yet what we should be, that we are not yet following Christ the way we ought to follow Christ. There's a lot of work to do. So in this morning's verses, we are taught that becoming what we should be requires us to see God for who he is. So if tomorrow there's any hope for you to do the right thing, it will require you to see God for who he is. If there's any hope for you to do the right thing, it requires you to see God for who he is. So last time we were in these verses, we saw three things. And they're at the top of your notes if you have the notes that were inserted in the bulletin. We saw that the nature of God is only holy, and therefore God has nothing to do with our sin. From verse 13. The nature of man is very susceptible to becoming prey, to being lured away and trapped in sin because we're lustful. And the nature of man's sin is that when we sin and when we continue in sin, it will consume and destroy us. Today is part two of that. The title is Glory and the Giver of Good Gifts. Glory and the Giver of Good Gifts. That title is based on a concern that we not be confused. Glory and the giver of good gifts. Because the question might arise, why would God give you good things? Why would God give you good things? Because there's a cultural impression that God gives us good things because we're the center of his universe. I want you to understand from this title, glory and the giver of good gifts, the reason God gives you good gifts is because givers always get glory. At Christmas time, when you hand out gifts, you get appreciation and thanks in return. It's the same with God. God is not giving us good gifts because he is consumed with our happiness in those gifts, but because we return glory to him for being the provider of good gifts. This is the reason God provides and leads us so graciously and so tenderly. Because God is jealous for his own glory. So in being our provider, he compels us to do what is therefore natural, to praise him as God. So glory and the giver of good gifts. Before we start this study, I just want to take time to pray, and especially this morning, I want to take time to pray for our community. If you're going to do what's right tomorrow, or if you're going to do what's right last Wednesday, you're going to have to know who God is. If you're going to respond right to dastardly acts of depravity, you'll have to know who God is. If you're going to pray right for five families, you're going to have to know who God is. And so today I want to take a moment to pray specially, uniquely, not only for our time in God's Word, but for the equipping that we need for perfect work in a community desperately in need. Let's pray. Lord Father, we are humbled at a reminder from your Word that we are a people who go about in wickedness. We have seen again this week that our sinfulness can become boundless. Lord, we have people that we know and people that we relate to as members of our community who are suffering an incredible weight of sorrow. Lord, this is not limited to only four families. But Father, there are six children and a spouse that are suffering not only loss but shame. And Lord, I pray to you that we would take at least these two things. The understanding that we are included in the capability to perform unspeakably sinful acts. It is only by your grace that any of us would ever be made new creation. This is a sign of depravity that sometimes reminds us of the common identity we have in our fallen condition. And I pray the other thing that we would learn is the need to see like Jesus, to respond like Jesus, to be humble, and to not allow for any moment there to be a wedge driven further into cultural divides, ethnic divides. And so I pray that we would be sensitive to opportunities to show an absence of personally evolving judgment, but that we would only speak the gospel of peace. I pray that we would comfort people who sorrow. I pray that we would weep with people who weep and rejoice with people who rejoice. For anyone who is immediately or at some other degree affected by the tragedy of our own community, I pray that there would be ministry and opportunity, that we would understand that all glory belongs to you, even where your glory may be hard to see. I pray, Father, that as we study this, that we would be more equipped to perfect work, that we would be more equipped to be the church that our community needs, that our church community needs. So, Father, equip us as your followers to bring you praise and to see who you are. In Christ's name, amen. Today, we see a warning against being deceived about who God is. Deceived about who God is. So, this is what we'll see. Three things that I want us to hang our thoughts on. God's intentions for us are good. We see the positive truth that God is not changing in his good intention, in his benevolence. And that there is one particular thing that proves God's good benevolence. Okay? This is who he is. Don't be deceived. This is who he is. That's not going to change. And if you need proof that it's good, there's one particular thing to look at. Those are the three things, okay? So let's get into them. Let's get into the first one. There is a deception that will destroy your hope. There is a deception that will destroy your hope. It's found in verse 16. Simply, do not be deceived. There is a deception. The pressure of temptation and sin that is on all of us requires the warning against self-deception. The pressure to sin that weighs on all of us. Every time you turn around, there's another opportunity and temptation to sin. And as that temptation is weighing on you, you have to be careful not to be self-deceived. Here's what self-deception might sound like. It might sound like you're living in this situation. God must have put you here. If God put you here, maybe he's more to blame for your shortcoming than you are. If something evil has come into your life and God is in fact in control of everything, then God's the reason this problem is in front of me. Don't be deceived. Don't think that way. Don't think that it's God. And the key to understanding God's favor is in the second half of verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. They are beloved brothers. So God may grow his children by allowing trial, but God does not participate in anything that would cause us to do evil. God cannot participate in things that lead to sin or things that are sinful. So don't be deceived. Whatever it is you're facing that's alluring and enticing you to go away from the will and obedience to God, don't let yourself for a moment think that you and God might be co-laboring in something sinful. So don't be deceived. My beloved brothers, God hasn't placed you in way of unescapable peril. Now, let me say this. There is a sneaky connection, between misjudging the role of God in temptation and perverting the truth about God's nature. What's God like? I'm going to argue that if you don't get that answer right, you're probably not going to endure trial, temptation. If you don't get that right, what is God like? There's a sneaky connection between misjudging the role of God in temptation and misjudging God's own nature. So, we spoke last week about the holiness of God. God is too holy to look upon sin, to be around sin, to associate with sin, to place sin in your life. Like two cylinders, two spheres. This one is the holiness of God, and this one is everything that is sinful. These two spheres cannot intersect. There is no joining section of the two spheres. They are completely, entirely separate. That's what holiness means. He's entirely other than. In that context, I made a statement. It sounded something like, God hates unrepentant sinners. Did anyone catch that? Yeah. Well, let me say two things. One thing that I would say is that I have to be fair to you and not just make that statement and move on. It wasn't part of my notes and wasn't part of what I was intending to communicate, but I thought it was pertinent to the context of the holiness of God. So I have to be careful not to assume too much by just making a single statement. The second thing I want you to know is that I think that statement is relevant for us to think about. We're talking today about do not be deceived, brothers. God is holy, and he's not a partner. He's not culpable in your sin. God is holy. When we say to each other that statement, God hates sin but loves sinners, I think that we might want to consider a better way to say the holiness of God and the identity of sinners. Okay? Now, the fact that God hates unrepentant sinners, I think, is supported from, if you want to write these down, Psalm 5, Psalm 7, Psalm 38, Habakkuk 1, and 1 Corinthians 13. I think they speak to that topic. But let me speak to you practically about this. It's regarding the holiness of God. It's regarding the identity of sinners. Well, let me say this about God's love. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Most familiar verse in John chapter 3 is John 3. 16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his son that whoever believes would not perish but have life that lasts forever. So turn to John 3 because that's the only verse we can quote without looking there. But there's more. Look at verse 36. Let me say this as you turn to John 3:36. John does something weird with the word world. Here's what I mean. Matthew uses the word world 12 times. Luke uses it 4 times. John uses it 49 times. The only one close to that is Matthew 12 times. John uses it 49 times. John says something like in John 4, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. So John's up to something different than we might think when he's talking about the Savior of the world. But John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So God so loved the world, but whoever does not obey the Son, the wrath of God remains on him. So here's what I would say. I think this is a gentle statement. That the love of God is limitless in its extent, but is limited in its degree. limitless in its extent, but limited in its degree. So here's what I want to say practically. In the context of the holiness of God and his interaction with sinners, if God is this holy that he's a cylinder all to himself, and if everything else fits over here, let me say something about everything else. This week, on Wednesday, we had a chance to see how sinners act. That's what that was. Sinners, that's how sinners act. We are not separate from that. That's the fall. That is the fall. The Bible tells us in, among other places, Romans 1, that we murder because we are murderers by nature. We murder because we're murderers by nature. We have to be consumed by the scope of the fall. If we're going to get anything else right, we have to first confess. Say what God says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that is righteous. There is not a single one. We have to say what God says. Confess and believe in your heart, Romans 10. You have to say what God says. And what God says is not that you are a good person who's done bad things. God says you are a sinner, not a person who has sinned. There is an eternal difference between those two. You are not a person who has sinned. You are a sinner. So, in light of that example, what do we think about the cylinders between holiness and sinfulness? I want to ask you to think about how you might best say God is calling sinners to repentance. Let me give you three things. Maybe you want to write these down. Telling unrepentant sinners that God loves sinners but hates sin is like saying God loves you but God hates you. Understanding man's fall into sin as total and pervasive requires that we see man's actions not as separate from his identity. It requires that we see man's actions and his very core identity as the same thing. Here's what I mean. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God describes what happens after the fall. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, that every intention of man's thoughts and his heart was only evil. Romans chapter 3, verse 9, answers the question about, well, but are we included in that? Are you and I included in that? Because we have improved, haven't we? When we are new creatures. We're made new. We put off what's old. We put on what's new. Well, what about religious people? What then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, and no one does good, not even one. So what about the religious community? What about the morally conscious community? It's not any better. It's not any better. They might mask their fallenness better, but it's not any better. So saying to a person, God loves you, he just doesn't love your sin, is saying to a person that there is some sort of divisible distinction between them and their sin. Secondly, telling unrepentant sinners that God loves sinners confuses them about the necessity to be united with Christ in immersion. It's confusing. If God loves me, but not my sin, then all I need to do is less sin. No. What you need to do is be hidden in Christ. You need to be hidden in Christ, immersed into Christ. If he is the sphere, you need to be placed in the center of it. Here's what I mean. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I'm not doing good things that I should be doing. I hate that I don't get this right. He says, I feel in me like there are two things warring against each other. I would just semantically, I hope I have you here. I would say just semantically, I don't think he's saying, I have an old nature and a new nature. I think that's confusing. I have what's natural and what's natural. I think that's confusing. I have a new nature and an old flesh. That makes sense to me. I have a new nature. I have what is naturally normal in my life, and then I have this old flesh. And he says they're warring, and I'm not always doing the right thing. But then chapter 8, verse 1, which I wish wasn't disconnected from chapter 7, but it is. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, he says, I'm not doing good. Then he says in chapter 8, verse 1, but there is now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. When we say to a sinner, God loves you, we really minimize the essential need to be in Christ Jesus. So turn to Romans 8. I want to be clear, want to be constructive. I want to help us with the way we interact with sinners when we leave here. I hope you're interacting with sinners when you leave here. I would say I hope you're interacting with sinners here, but I don't think there are any, so we are a temple of saints, right? We're a halfway house of sinners, man. We're a halfway house of sinners. We're not what we used to be, but boy, oh boy, we're not what we should be. So Romans chapter 8 elaborates more on this. So 8:1, there is not condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Not those who agree with Christ Jesus. You got to be in Christ Jesus. I mean, if his is a cloak of holiness, you put yourself completely in it and make sure nothing is left exposed. That's in Christ Jesus. Then go down to verse 6. For to set the mind in the flesh is death, but to set the mind in the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile toward God. So listen, if God's wrath abides on you as an unrepentant sinner, even God's animosity, Psalm 5 calls it, the Lord what? Anybody? You don't know Psalm 5:6? What are we working with here? When you get there, yell it out. Now, abhors. Great job. Okay, so if God abhors you, the good news is it's a two-way relationship. Okay, so verse 7 of Romans 8 tells us that we likewise do the same. For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to his law. Indeed, it cannot. He abhors you in unrepentant sin. You abhor him in unrepentant sin. It's a two-way street. But then he gets down to verse 39. So look all the way down, Romans 8, go all the way to verse 39. However, what shall separate us from the love of God? Nothing, not height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is that? Let me say this too. So he gets done with that statement, and then he goes into Romans 9, 10, and 11. And one of the things he says in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He goes right from that verse into talking about God's divine prerogative. So let me say this. Jesus is being baptized, and a voice from God says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. So sinner, if you hope to be the object of God's everlasting love, the surest way to do that is be in the object of God's everlasting love. So when we say to unrepentant sinners, if you want to be loved by God, be in Christ Jesus, I think we're saying what John 3 and Romans 7 and Romans 8 are saying. The third thing, and this is relevant back to our text, about the holiness of God. When we say that God loves unrepentant sinners and that they are the object of God's love, even prior to immersion in Christ, immersion, inclusion, to be covered in, We are saying something about God's holiness. Holiness, distance from sin. We're saying something about God's holiness and the possibility of his participation in our temptation. If God can love unrepentant sinners, then can he participate in the temptation to sin? Or is he completely apart from? So I want to be clear. I think that we cautiously can tell sinners that God loves Christ. I think we can tell sinners that they have a free invitation to be included in Christ by faith alone. Unique in this moment of salvation history is Romans 8:31. It asks this rhetorical question: if God is for us, what could be against us? If God is for us, it's a rhetorical question, but it's a relevant question tomorrow when you're facing a moment being tempted to do the wrong thing. Is God doing this? Has God put this almost unpassable barrier in my life? If God is for us, the question rhetorically, is God for you? Yes. How do you know? If he did not keep his own son from us, what good thing would he keep? If he did not keep back his own son from us, what good thing would he keep? A holy God making sinners his own beloved children is only possible by our immersion into Christ. So listen, church and unchurch, you have to understand that the only means of being in a love relationship with a perfectly holy God is to be in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Jesus taught us that there is a need to turn from sin and to follow Christ. There is a need to do the will of the Father. Confess. I'm not just a person who's done sin. I'm a sinner. Take up your cross and follow Christ. Believe in your heart, then say it with your mouth. Say the same thing he says about you and about him. And that is that I am in this cylinder, and you are in this cylinder. And the only way for me to be associated with that cylinder is to be in Christ. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Here he gives the promise. James gives the promise to these people who are tempted to think maybe God's participating in this evil. Beloved brothers. Beloved brothers, don't be deceived. This is our assurance that he will guard us from that deception. We are the beloved ones of a perfectly holy God. Secondly, God is now and always will be the giver of good gifts. Verse 17. God is now and always will be the giver of good gifts. I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't tell us one day God gave good gifts and it was a good day. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of light. There is no variation, there is no shadow due to change. James proclaims God as the true giver of good gifts, every good and every perfect gift. Everything that comes from God is good. He is not involved in evil. In fact, God is the source of the good fight in us to resist temptation. God is the source of our resolve to pursue the works that belong to faith. So not only is God not the reason for the temptation, he's too holy to participate. But God is in us the source of the urge to fight against the temptation. That's the Father of light. That's the good giver. So God generates goodness and is therefore called the Father of it. You ever thought about that? God fathers goodness. It's not like God just distributed a little bit from wherever goodness comes from. God's the father of it. God births goodness. That's a great idea. That's a great reality. God births goodness. He's called the father of it. And it is good, so therefore he's called the father of light. Nothing forbidden in God's word is good. I remember the day as an adult when I had this stunning realization. Finally realizing, after eliminating some degrees of immaturity, that nothing that God had told me to abstain from was good. Right? God didn't tell me to abstain from something that would be genuinely good. I mean, think about it. Think about it. God says things like, yeah, don't practice infidelity. That's good. God says things like, don't be consumed, don't be addicted to substance, toxins, alcohol, drugs. That's good. And I had this realization. It took me way too long to realize it. I thought maybe God was holding back pleasurable things from me. And then this realization, wait a minute, everything I can think of in God's word that he tells me to stay away from is a good thing to stay away from. He is the giver of good things. He's the father of light. And the good news is, it wasn't just that he did that one day. There's no changing. There's no variation. There's no shadow. The word variation, some of you, how many of you have ever used a table saw? You ever used a table saw? Maybe it was a small, inexpensive table saw and freestanding. Maybe it was a large, industrial-type table saw. Well, the small table saws, have you ever had a table saw break a tooth off? You ever been running something through a table saw and you broke a tooth off? Like bone. If you run bones through it, I'm just kidding. That's. Everyone went, you run bones? What kind of bones are you running through a table saw? If you run something through a table saw and it breaks a tooth, you ever find the way that table saw works differently? I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but if you break one tooth off a 40, 50, 60 tooth blade on a table saw, that thing shakes across the room. That one tooth. The word variation is like that, to evenly lay out all of the teeth in order. When you buy a table saw blade today, it'll say something like laser engraved or laser cut. That means it has to be machined. It can't be done by hand. It has to be perfectly balanced. There is no imbalance in God's goodness. And then he says, secondly, the next word picture is there's no shadow. Adamson describes shadow this way. God's benevolence is like a light that cannot be shadowed out at all. The light of the sun can be blocked by some material object and it casts a shadow. Nothing like that can block God's light or put us in a shadow so that we're out of the reach of his radiance. God's light lets nothing stop it. You can't find yourself accidentally in a shadow of God's goodness. Oh, I put myself in a spot where God's goodness couldn't get to me. What have I done? I think church commonly thinks that. I think we guilt each other into things like that. Well, you know, if you get outside of God's will, boy, he's coming. You'll be in a shadow of God's goodness. I think we guilt each other into things like that. You know, the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he physically abuses. We don't always quote it quite like that, but we impress that that's the way it is. But how often do we say, 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. But there's no punishment in the love of God. All of the punishment that God could dole out, he did already. It's called Calvary. There is now therefore no condemnation left. It's been poured out. It's not like Christ took 99% of it and we just have to avoid the other one. So we're not in the shadow of God's goodness. We are directly under the radiant goodness of God. So everything that God has planned for redemption has been accomplished. You shouldn't expect that somehow the rules to the game are going to change. You shouldn't expect that somehow God's goodness is going to all of a sudden write a new set of rules. Everything has been accomplished save one. The fullness of the Gentiles coming in. Right now, there is this gracious period of time where God is drawing people amazingly to himself. And that's what we're waiting for to be accomplished. When that is finished, the fullness of the Gentiles have come. There's good news for a remnant of Israel at that point. The rules are not changing. There is no variableness or shadow in the goodness of God. Number three, there is no greater gift than the one God began and completes in us. So in case we're still questioning the quality of gifts that come from God, there is one single standalone litmus test. All right, here's what I would say. If I were to go around the room and say, is God good? You could all give me illustrations, right? You could give me illustrations. How many of you have ever, would you say that you had lost employment for an uncomfortable period of time? Has that been part of your life? You've lost employment for an uncomfortable period of time? Maybe you were laid off somewhere and it took you a couple months to find a new job. I mean, really, 2 days is like uncomfortable period of time, right? It's an extended weekend for 2 days and then it's bad. So you've had that? And I could go around and I could ask you, now tell me what happened. And you would say, it was very trying. Maybe you would say it was months, maybe it was weeks, maybe it was a year. And you'd say, it was very trying, but I can tell you how God was good. And when we thought nothing was going to go well, God ordained some things to go well, even in that difficulty. And so I could go around the room and you'd give me example after example like those. But there is one single standalone test that proves to us that God is good and he's the giver of gifts that are good. And it's in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I want to say clearly, that James is talking to Jewish Christians. We want to keep that context in verse 18. These are Jewish Christians. However, the reality that God is bringing us forth as a father according to his will is inescapable. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. God's will does not cause evil desire. But it does cause new birth in believers. The will of God to father those who believe through his word performs a special kind of life in a person. Believers have always been brought forth, fathered by God. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of their flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. John 1, 12 and 13. Why? So you remember the question I asked you when we started my title, Glory and the Giver of Good Gifts? You remember that question? Why is God pouring out goodness on us? Why would God pour out goodness on us? Philippians tells us the answer to why God would father goodness in us. Philippians 1:29 says, belief has been granted to us for the sake of Christ. For the sake of Christ. God is fathering spiritual birth in us for the sake of Christ. So when Jesus prays in John 17, Father, I have come to this earth and I have glorified you in the way that I've lived, in the way that I've acted, in the way that I've revealed who you are. Now as I go to the cross, glorify me, he says in John 17. Well, how is God going to glorify the Son in the cross? By making the cross take effect in people that God fathers to new birth. This is how the cross becomes glorious, because it works. It wasn't useless. It worked. And so the reason that we are being birthed to new life apart from our will is for the sake of Christ. So God doesn't cause temptation, he creates life. The contrast couldn't be more pointed. God fathers Jewish believers. He fathers the church today by means of his word. So you get to something like Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Colossians 1:5, he says, I know that God's work is being done in you because you believed the good news, the gospel. You believed the word of truth. This word of truth is like a seed that produces fruit-bearing plants. The word of truth that brought about all of creation also brings about regeneration. So the same word that spoke creation into existence is the origin that speaks new life in a sinner into existence. The good work of transforming us to the likeness of Christ is done in part through allowing hard things to happen. What's ailing Paul? What's ailing Paul, the apostle? Something, because three times he said, take this away, take this away, take this away. Three times he said that. What's ailing him? He calls it a thorn in his flesh. So it's probably a physical ailment. What is it? I'm not sure. I think it might be blindness. I think it might be legal blindness, just because of some things he writes. It's possible. But when he prays the third time, saying, take this away, I'm growing weary in this trial, what's the response he gets back? No. But rather that my strength, God says, can be made perfect in your weakness, you're going to keep this. So God, in part, allows trials in order to make us perfectly reliant on his perfect strength. James 1, count it all joy when you endure trial, knowing that this trying of your faith is working perfect faith. So here's what I want to say. Applicationally, we're getting to the end, and I want to say something especially to a demographic of people in our church, and that is to our seniors. It is probable that the folks who have endured the most trying of their faith are the people who have been living in Christian faith the longest. It's reasonable. And so, to our seniors, those people who are 40 and above. Whoa. I didn't think you were going to be talking about me when you said seniors. 40 and above is senior for another 3 weeks, okay? And then it'll be 41. So to the people who fall in the self-appointed demographic of seniors, it is likely, seniors, that you have been walking through certain heavy trial for years, off and on, in your Christian life. And as we think about the context of God being the giver of good gifts, I want to acknowledge today that one of the good gifts that God has given to our church is you. If your faith has truly been grown and perfected over 30, 40, 50, 70 years of Christian obedience and growth, then you are, in fact, one of the good gifts that have come from God. And in light of that, I want to encourage and express a concern. I want to express a concern that there is sometimes an unspoken impression that retirement vocationally includes retirement spiritually or in the sphere of discipleship. Like we retire from our active ministry into the lives of other people because we reach 65. I want to say that word of caution because I see that present in very good churches. And then I want to say this word of encouragement. You are so, if you have, not everyone who falls in the category of senior has endured temptation or trial to the growing of their faith. Some people have just struggled and not grown well through it. But if you have perfected your faith through the ongoing presence of trial that is building you up, then we need you, and I would say personally, I need you. Not personally as a pastor. I'm thinking personally as a father. So I have a 12-year-old, a soon-to-be 10-year-old, an 8-year-old, a 5-year-old. And as I think about the responsibility to disciple those young people, I want your inclusion in that process. I want you at 70 to be teaching their Sunday school class. I want you to be looking them in the eye in Awana and saying, this is the truth from God, and I can tell you it's true, I've experienced it. But instead, I think our churches are inundated by a cultural impression that there is a point where you are retired from your Christian ministry. And I want to challenge you not to allow that impression to affect you. And I want to encourage you by saying how much I think you are a gift to our church and to men like myself and parents like myself. So I would say three things in way of application to that specific demographic. I want to encourage you and challenge you to guard yourself against becoming accusatory. I suppose it's a little bit humorous. We say, the older I get, the better I was. And we tend to look fondly back on how well we did what we did. And it can be very frustrating to see another generation of people who are stumbling through learning how to do what's right. Be patient with us. Secondly, I would say, don't be intimidated. Don't be intimidated. We expect mature transformation. We don't expect perfect transformation. So when you in your 70s and 80s don't get everything right, it's okay. You're in great company. None of us gets everything right. I think maybe one of the reasons is you've placed on yourself an unrealistic expectation for how we perceive your sanctification to be perfect already. It's not. Neither is ours. It's all in process. So please don't be fearful or intimidated. Lastly, I would say don't allow yourself to be sidelined by the American dream. Don't allow yourself to be sidelined by the American dream. The American dream that if you work well enough, you'll be able to enjoy the last 30 years of your life without any responsibility. I was listening to a sports broadcast the other day, and they were commenting about how the new American dream is to work. This is just sports. These were just athletes. They were talking about, it was in the context of those, the basketball players who were all sitting out because they're tired. You played 4 games in 6 days. Wait, say the first couple words. Played 4 games in 6 days. You don't get to sit. Anyway, that's my personal opinion. It was in that context, and the gentleman said, the new American dream is work as little as you can and make as much as you can. And that hadn't been the case just 50, 60, 80 years ago. There was pleasure in working hard. And so there's this American dream that says, put in your 40 years, put in your 45 years, and then kick back. And I want to tell you how important you resisting that American dream is to the health of our church. So maybe that feels like a lot of pressure on you, and maybe it's supposed to. I hope also it feels like appreciation. I hope it feels like appreciation. Let me say a few words then in closing. We are not all that we should be as followers of Christ. There's a lot to do. But in this morning's verses, we are taught that becoming what we should be requires that we rightly see who God is. If we are to become what we should be, we have to see who God is. Why is any of this important? Because Romans 8 says that God has a will for us. All things work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God has a purpose for you. That purpose is this, that you would be conformed to the image of Christ so that Christ Jesus might be the most important thing that has ever been in all of creation. That's God's purpose. That's God's purpose for you. God is revealing himself to his church, but he's also revealing himself through his church. So disciple and discipler, you should know that God is for us, not against us. He is too holy to have fellowship or participation, culpability in your sin. He is equipping you, though, to resist the temptation to sin. He has brought us into saving relationship, a way a father brings a child into life. How many of you dads, you have children? You have a child? You remember dads have children? How many of you men have children? Answer the same? Okay. You remember? Do you remember? Do you remember the first time you held that child? Do you remember that flood of responsibility, goodwill, tenderness, and compassion? Do you remember all of that? The Word of God describes God as the Father of our new birth. I believe that we can rest confident that He is not culpable in making us fall, but that He has tender goodwill, that He has benevolent care for us as the Father of good gifts. Endure the trial, knowing that God hasn't pushed you into it, but God is probably carrying you over it.